Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6. Good morning. Good to see you. Let's get our service on that great music, the prelude. Let's turn to Romans 6.
Can you say Romans 6, John?
Romans 6. This is a great chapter that teaches us to mortify the flesh. The themes in this chapter they're wonderful. Ask questions, shall we continue in sin? It says that if we've been baptized in Christ, we should walk in newness of life. It teaches us about the old man as being crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Teaches if we are dead in Christ, we shall also live with him. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, to live alive to God through Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you go to the Bible and you just pick up a word like lust, and you'll look at some verses dealing with that topic. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from flesh and lust, which war against the soul. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And if you read the last verse of Romans, there's a warning. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you were to study the Bible, how we should live our lives, there is a plethora of verses that we can go to. How shall we live our lives? God calls us to live holy and righteous lives. It is imperative as believers that we mortify the flesh, to get our body under control, to think about our minds, our heart, our desires. Lately, we've been talking about how to pray. And we've been in James 4:3 quite a few times. You ask not and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. But the last part of that verse says, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. People are asking requests of God to spend it on themselves. In my version, it says pleasures. But also another verse says, spend on your lusts. So what are you lusting after in this world? Hopefully, we are wanting to know more about Christ in his holiness, in righteousness, denying the flesh that will lead us into sin and temptation. Huge things for us to wrap our minds and hearts around as believers that we should pray with the intent of bringing our will in line with God's will, and that God's will be done, and it is God's will that you live holy and righteous lives. Let's pray. Father, when we come to you this morning, we just call upon you, Lord, to help each one of us. When it comes to our actions, our thoughts, our words, that we bring all those things, Lord, into line with your word. Okay. We want to be a lightless, dark world. We cannot be part of it. You've placed us in it, but we are not to be part of it. So, Lord, I just ask and call upon you. When you teach us how to pray, Lord, teach us how. how to grow and mature in you so we can be imitators of you, Lord. We want to be holy and righteous because you are holy and righteous. So I ask that you have your hand upon us this morning as we move through this service, that we glorify you, that we do have a Savior who is the great and righteous judge. And we praise you for that. So, Lord, may your name be glorified and praised. May your name be uplifted and honored this morning. May we worship with reverence, giving you praise for all things. In that precious and holy name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I take it you weren't surprised that John started our service by talking about Scripture and explaining it. I wasn't. You know, there are things we need to do as a church. Sure, we should sing hymns of praise to God. We just did one. And we should be tithing and serving and partaking in communion. Those are things we should be doing. But the truth is, if John and I just taught from God's Word for an hour straight, we're still doing church. We're still a church. I've said this before, but people lose sight of it. Follow Jesus Christ through his earthly ministry. What did he do? What was he doing 90% of the time? He was teaching. He spent the lion's share of his life on earth teaching. He taught and he taught and he taught. John was correct. We've been talking about prayer. He was also right, of course, in the statements he made about how we pray and how we need to think about how we pray. I was talking to a beloved brother and sister in Christ after our study, and we were talking about listening to the prayers of saints. It's a good place to start. In Sunday school, I asked those who were present how a pastor prays. Do you know what the flip side of all those wonderful things you gave me is? It's exactly how every Christian should be praying, isn't it? It's exactly how every Christian should be praying. So if you weren't present, in your own time sometime, jot down how do you think a pastor prays. And then ask yourself, then those are the things I should be praying for, correct? If we're going to learn how to pray, we need to consider how people in the Bible pray. Let's start for our prayer time in Ephesians 3, please. In fact, even if we didn't pray during our prayer time, but considered Paul's prayer on our behalf, we would be benefited by it, I trust. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays a lot. You'll find him praying in other books as well, but this is one of the longest intact prayers that seems to follow in a form of prayer. He begins in verse 14 with, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Oftentimes, John and I pray in church standing. But I don't think it would be overly dramatic if we knelt. You can pray sitting down. Oftentimes we do that when we pray before meals or when we pray in a group like in Sunday school or another gathering, fellowship of believers. You can pray in various physical positions. But Paul specifically mentions bowing his knees. The more humble and contrite we are in our physical frame, our spirit and soul will hopefully follow suit. You can be on your knees or prostrate on your faces and be praying proudly. But hopefully a person who actually gets on their knees, their spirit will follow that. And they'll find themselves praying in a very humble fashion. So I love the way he starts. Verse 15, "From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." Yes, everything in the world exists because of God. But when you really specifically think about it, all of God's people, from Abel way back at the beginning of the Old Testament, all the way up to the saints in heaven today, as well as all the saints on the face of the earth, heaven saints, earth saints, we're all named as God's children. We're all a family of God. Verse 16, what was the crux of his prayer as he asked the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, that God would grant his hearers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. All the prayers we mentioned in Sunday school were all spiritual. Not one person in there named a physical prayer. They were all spiritual. They were biblical. They were God's will. They were high, which is where they should be. So no surprise, Paul's great desire is that we would be strengthened with might in the inner man. Why? Because if Christians are strengthened inside, everything else in your life will fall into its proper place, no matter what it is, because your response to it will be godly. Whether you are stricken with cancer, whether you lose a loved one, whether all your goods and livelihood are taken away from you, whether you lose your job, it doesn't matter what your name. We're our greatest enemy. You take a strong Christian, a fervent, mature, believing, fruitful believer, you can drop them down in the midst of any scenario, and their character should still remain what it was. Which means they should be fine. That's why Paul prays this way. He mentions the riches of glory. Flip back one page. Of course, in my Bible, it's very large print. It's a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who has blessed us? Believers, right? Paul's making a statement of fact. If you're a believer, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's past tense, isn't it? Every believer has been given what Paul just stated. You know what the big difference is? Most believers don't appropriate those blessings for themselves. They either don't understand them or they don't know how. Every single believer has all the same gifts from God. I'm not talking about gifts within the body. All of the blessings that come from Christ are available to every single believer. The difference is the mature believer has actually appropriated those blessings, received them, and walks in them. That really is the main difference between a saint who is up here and a saint who is still trundling along down here and struggling in their Christian life. Because Paul uses the past tense. I emphasize it again. Christ has already blessed us. If there's something spiritual you need in your life, God will give it to you. It's a promise in God's word. We'll get to more of that later. But recognize back in chapter 3, I just wanted to demonstrate when Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, he's talking about all of them. It's a huge statement. That's why when you read Ephesians 3 in the context of what Paul has already said, it's a tremendous promise. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. It's all focused on God's love given to us by giving us his Son, and then God's love being poured abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and then our exercising that love back towards God in thankfulness, and then towards one another. Because we are all formed anew in the body of Christ as adopted into his family. We live in three dimensions, right? Do you notice the wording? Paul was a tremendous theologian. Look at the words in his prayer. Verse 18. He uses the word comprehend, but then he goes on to basically say that we will never fully comprehend. But look at the descriptors. In verse 18, the width, the length, the depth, and the height. I'm not very wide, but you get the idea. I'm also not very tall, vertically challenged, but you get the idea. There's very little depth because I'm not a very big guy, but they're all there, right? I'm not two-dimensional. Same thing with the lectern. It's this high, it's this wide, and it's this deep. Where's its length? It's in its duration and in its time. We're in a three-dimensional world, and yet Paul has a fourth. He has time. The love of God is eternal. It's not only beyond our ability to measure length, height, depth, width. It's all there. But he tells us to comprehend it. It doesn't mean you will ever know it in all its fullness, but he wants you to comprehend that it is so large that if every man was a scribe and every stock on earth a quill and the sky was parchment, remember that song, The Love of God? Even the sky could not contain our definition of God's love. That's what Paul is grounding his prayer in when he desires that we would grow in the inner man. It all comes from recognizing God's love. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He wants us to comprehend it in verse 18 and verse 19. Tell us, you never will. But we always want to be searching out the great extent of it. And understanding how it's been poured out upon us. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Which is ultimately is why God created us anew, right? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, who himself is filled up with all fullness, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. God adopted us into his family that we would ultimately be made like the Son of Man. Originally, we were born in the likeness of Adam, but we're being recreated in the likeness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And then he ends with his doxology, verse 20, 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Redundant, right? Aren't those beautiful words? Exceedingly says it all, but he had to add abundantly as well. And then he adds above. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. John said we have not because we ask not. And then he added in the correct part because oftentimes people ask amiss. But Paul's saying if we ask correctly, even our asking, God can go way beyond. Keep that in your mind, please. Hold fast to that thought. We have the key to the spiritual riches in Christ. And I think even when we understand what Paul is talking about, even then, we're not only asking amiss probably, but we're not asking to all the fullest that we should. There's a psalm, I think it's in 91, it says, open wide thy mouth, my mouth, and I will fill it. It's a wonderful promise from God. I think sometimes we are too constrained, spiritually speaking, in what we pray. And then Paul adds that God can do all of that according to the power that works in us. That's impressive in and of itself. That he's going to carry out the answer to our prayers, if they're correct, by the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is an amen deserves to be put on. That's impressive. And then he ends the way we started in Sunday school and ended. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's all for the glory of God, and that's our answer. If you want to pray and receive what you pray for, two checks. Are you praying according to God's will? And are you praying first and foremost that he would be glorified? John's correct. Most people, unfortunately, pray for what they want for themselves. We don't want to be at that shallow or low of a level. I just wanted to share that with you because we need that as a guide into our sermon this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the heart of that great and dedicated man. Father, we need to adopt maybe not his theological mindset or language per se, but we need to adopt where his heart is moving in prayer and pray that way ourselves. Amen. For ourselves and for others. And so, Father, may all that we saw in this prayer in Ephesians, may it be the desire and prayers of our hearts and minds. And may we always recognize, Lord, that Isaiah said to this one, when you look, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. May our prayers be bathed in that character and atmosphere. We thank you for this time together in your house this morning. I ask your blessing upon every single person who is here with me. Amen. That they would leave with a greater understanding of all that is ours in Christ and how we can actually attain what he has promised us through the avenue of prayer. Praising you, Father, that we can deal with some lofty and exalted things by digging deeply into your holy word. Praising you for it, asking your guidance upon it. Praying that all that we continue to do here this morning will be done in spirit and in truth unto your great glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Through the power of your spirit, but in the precious name of our mighty Redeemer, we do indeed pray. Amen. I moved really slow in Sunday school, and I'm going to try to move really, really slow in here. I know, we'll see how I do. And it's not because you're slow. It's because sometimes I think what I've spent hours thinking about, and I want to get it in, but if everybody hasn't already done that or been thinking about it, to make sure we're all in the same place is what I'm saying. So I'm going to try to slow myself down and make sure everybody gets what we're saying. Let's start. And I know you don't have a title. Should be a question mark, right? I had three different topics. I wasn't sure where I was going to go this morning, but I think we're in the right place. And John already announced we're talking about prayer, so I'm trapped. So on your notes, on the back of your bulletin, write John 14:13, please. It's what we've been looking at in Wednesday night. Let's start there. And by moving slowly through just a few places in Scripture, we should be able to answer, how can Christians pray and know they have what they're praying for? Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, open our eyes. I pray that we would see the wondrous things that are there for us in your holy word. Help us to recognize again, in the past tense words of the Apostle Paul, what has already been given to us. And Father, give us the spiritual understanding, humility, and yet boldness as well to take hold of the promises and to do so with an eye ultimately at your glory, the exaltation of Christ, the building up of the body of believers, and the furtherance of your word in this world of ours. So Father, be with us now, I pray. May each and every one of us understand what we are looking at in your holy word, that we might grow thereby. And for that, I trust each and every one of us would be truly thankful. Praising you for it in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose precious name we always pray. Amen. John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, Christ speaking, right? The M is capitalized in my personal pronoun. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Amen. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. The two most important points in that verse. Name, because we must ask in the name of Christ. But remember, it's not just putting his name at the end of a prayer. It's acknowledging why he's been given the name that he has and what that name stands for. Amen. We could say a lot about the titles of Jesus Christ. But let's just start at the top with the general concept. In general, is not a low word in this sentence. The overarching idea of the name of Christ. Put yourself in your mind in Philippians chapter 2. And being found in appearance as a man, Paul's talking about Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow.
Amen.
Of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Mm-hmm. And that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
There's the name of Christ. The highest name anybody could ever receive. bestowed upon him by God the Father, higher than any other name, and the name deserving of all glory. If we're going to meet the requirements for this wonderful promise in John 14, 13, we must pray in the understanding and atmosphere of his name. He is the Son of God.
Amen.
The second part that we need to recognize is that last part, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If I pray according to God's will in the name of Christ for their glory, that is a prayer that I should know I will receive. That fits the requirements of the promise. It's all I wanted to see in that place. He promises the same thing in other places, but the promise is right before us, and he meant it. Christ meant this. But we said in Sunday school, and we said last Wednesday night, Christians pray for a lot of things and they never receive them. Let me also put an asterisk by that and make this statement. Just because a believer prays for something and receives it, doesn't always mean that it's a blessing from God and that it will result in his glory. Christians pray for, let's say, worldly things, physical things, whatever the case might be. I'm not saying that's all wrong. All I'm saying is, if you think about it, you can pray for something and receive it. It doesn't necessarily mean that God answered that prayer. He gave you what you desired that you might learn something from it, but it's not necessarily a blessing just because you got it. You can't affix that to those things. If it's not according to his will and it's not for his glory, just because you receive something doesn't mean it's an answer to John 14, 13. Does everybody understand? I could give a lot of examples. I'm not going to do that. I trust you follow me. Christians can pray amiss and receive it. It doesn't mean it came from God. Jesus talks in Luke 14 about a parable of a wedding feast. People were invited. You know what kept them from coming? One had a piece of land. One had new yoke of oxen he needed to try out. Another one had a wife. Therefore, dismiss me, I can't make it. I'm rejecting the invitation. Those three things could all be good blessings if used correctly in the hand of a believer. A spouse, some oxen to work the land, and a piece of land to work. Those aren't necessarily evil and wicked things in and of themselves. They could be good things. But those three things kept them from coming to God through Christ. Notice he didn't mention wicked things. He mentioned things that in and of themselves are neutral but should be good. But those were the excuses people used to not receive the invitation of the gospel. That they would not be found at the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. A spouse, a piece of land, and oxen to earn their keep and their daily bread. They used all three of those things as excuses. I hope that makes my point. I could go on and give a ton of examples where a Christian has received what they wanted and it wasn't necessarily a blessing from God. Second verse. Let's go to James, please. We were there recently on a Wednesday night, but I want to reiterate this point because it leads us to where we're headed. In James chapter 5, Brian will be proud. Can I say this? In James 5, John said people misquote James all the time. And he gave us chapter 4, they have not because they ask not. Another one that I hear a lot, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Which is a great statement. And it is true. But it very rarely comes in the context in which it's given. That, what I just quoted, is in the final part of verse 16 of James 5. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Amen. It's true. Godly men and women have prayed in the right way for the right things for the past so many hundreds of years, and they've received them. Not necessarily along the lines of what we're going to see in verse 17, but their prayers availed with a God who gives good things to his children. But that statement at the end of verse 16 can't be left hanging by itself. It's conditioned by verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James very graciously gives us an example of a righteous man praying and being answered, but that example is so lofty and so exalted and so rare, I don't know why people overlook it or miss it. For one, yes, Elijah had a nature like ours, but he was completely and wholeheartedly given over to the ministry God had given him as a prophet, to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was a wicked and wayward group of people, the 10 tribes, and his entire life and ministry were given over that God would be glorified in him giving God's truth to people who oftentimes not only rejected it, but gave Elijah a very hard time for doing it. That's the man who prayed and got what he asked. It's true, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. But your example is Elijah. We need to somehow or other, without putting him on a pedestal, make sure we recognize how godly that man was. And if our prayers are going to be effective, we in some way need a taste of that same character and spirit. Just like Paul. That's the second one I wanted you to see. Now let's go to our third and final place. Go to Colossians, please. We have plenty of time. Colossians chapter 1. You'll find the prayers of Paul sprinkled throughout his letters in various ways. I chose this one specifically because of what's in it, but the truth is, the content is the same as other prayers. It was always the same. It amazes me how many people talk about Paul, but then they pray in a completely different fashion than the way Paul prayed. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul introduces himself in a salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That puts him in a very high calling and office. And he was there by the will of God, just as Elijah was a prophet by the will of God. And Paul affixes or appendages to his own name, Timothy, our brother. Timothy didn't write any of this. Timothy's theology was good as a student of Paul, but Timothy wasn't on Paul's level. But Paul is a very gracious man, affixes Timothy's name to the salutation in humility. And that others would recognize there were other good men doing God's work. And Timothy was a young man. He deserved respect. I always love it when I see Paul affixing someone else to a letter that he himself composed. It's a beautiful concept of believers together doing what God has called us to do. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. We take it for granted that people in a biblical church should be saints. And they should be faithful as brethren amongst one another. And then he follows with the usual commendation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said a moment ago, you take a mature, fruitful saint and you drop them down in the midst of a calamitous or chaotic situation, that man or woman's character should not change. Their response should be godly no matter what you do around them. Because the inner man has been strengthened. And they're standing solidly on the promises of God, and their focus is not on their self or their circumstances necessarily, first or foremost, but on the God who gave them and what he's doing in and through them. Daniel in the highest tower of the land of Babylon being sought after by the king, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel in his room by himself, his character was always the same. It didn't change. We saw that in Joseph's life when we were talking about him recently. No matter where God had him, and a lot of it was unpleasant, Joseph remained the same. dedicated to God and what God had for him. Now we come to verse 3. The beginning of his prayer. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's praying. And he's thanking God for believers. But he's always careful through Jesus Christ. All of our prayers should be couched in that atmosphere. We can go to God because of Christ. We can go to God in Christ.
Amen.
We can go to God only because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
So see, it's more than just saying his name. It's all that he's imparted to us. That's what Paul means here. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, we should always have an overflowing and limitless love for saints wherever they are found. If we hear that a good work and a godly work is taking place somewhere else in the world, and it seems to fit scripture and humility and people sacrificing themselves and yielding themselves to the kingdom of Christ for his glory, those are all good things. Praise God for that. We love the saints. Why? Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We love them because they serve the same Lord. And our hope is that we will all be joined together in the same beautiful, everlasting place, the kingdom of God throughout the eternal ages. Let's say a word about how we can make sure that hope is solid and secure. If you ask people, are they going to be in heaven when they die? The answer most often would be in the affirmative. But what's it based on? We want to make sure that our hope is based in the right place. Keeping your finger or a piece of paper in Colossians 1, let's go to Luke 14 for just a moment. And I'm not using this passage in any negative way. I'm not challenging anybody's faith. But folks, we are not losers by looking into God's word and ascertaining whether or not our faith is what Christ intends it to be. Whether or not our dedication to him is what he claims it should be. Luke 14 is a great litmus test for people. Look at verse 26. A simple question. Pastor, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there's a lot we could say about that. But let's just start with the words of Christ. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The first thing most Christians do with this verse is they try to justify it away. They try to explain why Christ really doesn't mean it that strong. They do the same thing with be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. They do the same thing with blessed are you if you are persecuted for my name's sake, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. They do the same thing with turn the other cheek, give your extra cloak, go the extra mile. They start justifying it away. I don't like to do that. I think Christ used the word hate because he wanted to use the word hate. I think Christ stated it this strongly so we would be certain whether or not we are truly in the faith. Yes, it means in comparison to. Or if your love is greater for them than for me, you don't match this. But folks, the honest truth is, he used the word hate to make that comparison. Our love for Christ should be so large. And by the way, if we do love Christ the way we should, it enhances our love for all of those other people then. But our love for Christ should be so large that in comparison, those other ones are a distant second. The language of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 27, he adds to it, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christianity is about dying to self. John was talking about in Romans 6. It's about forsaking ourselves and putting the needs of God and the needs of others, not the needs of God, his will for us, and the needs of others above our own. It's self-sacrifice. And then he talks about some things to make his point, which we're not going to cover today. You've seen them before. And then he says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You guessed it. The first thing Christians start doing when they read a verse like that is start justifying and explaining it away. But he said it. Am I wrong simply because I'm repeating it and having you consider it? I don't want anybody to miss out on being a Christian. And I don't want any of us to miss out on being the kind of Christians Christ has called us to be. If you got the copy of what we put on the board about priorities and resolutions, you will recognize that they follow all of this perfectly. Our love for God and for his church are the very top two. Everything else pales in comparison and falls underneath it. But verse 33, no, you probably won't be asked to give up everything you own and have and do. But if your heart and mind are not living daily in the place where you could and gladly, you need to give that some thought. You need to think it through. There's a verse in the Bible that says they were gladly spoiled of their goods and livelihoods because Christ had promised they were going to be persecuted for his name. And they had things taken away from them. They received it with thanksgiving to God. They humbly became destitute by aligning themselves to the King of Kings. So let us go back now to Colossians 1. I think the two are connected. If our hope, which is laid up for us in heaven, is based on faith in Jesus Christ, then our faith in Christ better match what Christ just said in Luke 14. Is everybody with me on that? I know. It's hard to wrap your head around it. So many people end up putting a lot of things before God and Christ. Christ doesn't give us that leeway. He never does. He uses strong language because he intended a strong principle and a strong statement. And justifying or excusing it away doesn't help anybody. Anybody can do that. And as I've already pointed out, most people do. When I read verses like the ones we saw in Luke 14, I take them seriously. He meant it, or he would have said something else. So we're back in Colossians recognizing this is a huge hope. I'm going to be in heaven when I die. Everybody can say it, but we're saying it based on an understanding that I know personally, you know personally, Jesus Christ died for us. And he died because our sins deserved it. And he gave us his righteousness, which he earned for us, which we did not deserve. And he gave us a new spirit and a new heart. We were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and adopted into the family of God. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We become new creatures. That's all part of it. It's a huge concept. Anybody can say, I believe in Christ, I think I'll be in heaven. But can they say what we just said? Scriptural language. We need to be serious about this stuff. And that hope laid up in heaven for them, they heard where? In the word of truth, the gospel. Which is the same gospel preached by godly men throughout all the generations of the church. And it shouldn't be tampered with. No new tactics or methods are needed. Preach the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to do what he does. It's all we're told to do as people. It's all I'm told to do as a pastor. Verse 6. Which has come to you, the gospel, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Where the gospel goes, it should bring forth fruit. Everybody saw it, right? Where the gospel goes and it is received, it should produce fruit. I think Wednesday night we were talking about the withering of the fig tree. Because it had leaves and presented an outward front that it should have fruit on it. Christ went and looked for fruit. He knew he wasn't going to find any, but he made a point of going to look at that tree, making that great profession, and it had no fruit. God plants a bunch of his people in a body of believers that are truly saved. Don't you think he wants to see fruit? He wants to see all the things you were naming in Sunday school that we were praying for, thinking about praying for, talking about what we should pray for. Let me correct one other thing real quickly in verse 6. As it has also in all the world, Paul was geographically astute. He wasn't ignorant. Had the gospel gone throughout the entire world when he made this statement? Obviously not. It had gone through the Roman world to a good degree. That's what he was ultimately talking about. And by extension, and looking down the road, Paul was also making the statement, ultimately it would go throughout the whole world. But when he says all the world here, it was the known world to the people who were living in it at that time in the Roman Empire. They didn't know much of anything about Far East Asia or what was taking place in Africa. Their world revolved around where they were. That was the world they lived in. Paul was talking about that world. Don't let someone try to use a verse like that to tell you the Bible is wrong. In his context and in his day and age, his language was understandable. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The world needed the Apostle Paul. But Paul was eventually taken out of the way. And Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Silas and the others continued on the work. And it's been that way down through the ages. God removes a couple of lights, he brings other men up in their place. No, we won't ever attain to the Apostle Paul, but God can do a variety of things with the servants he chooses. Okay, now we come to the heart and crux of it. So let's end with this, because this is where it really gets practical. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. He's praying again. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Let's stop right there. Jesus said, if you pray for anything in my name, you will receive it. And we said, we've got to understand his name, who he was, and what he wants. We've got to understand the will of God, and we've got to strive for God's glory. What did Paul just say? That we would be filled with knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here's how you can pray and know you have what you receive. Pray for those things. Pray for spiritual wisdom. Pray for spiritual knowledge. Pray for understanding. Mm-hmm. And I promise you, as a God-called pastor of Jesus Christ, you will receive them. No, not by osmosis. Not by not doing anything. A person who prays fervently for spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, and spiritual knowledge is going to be living in this. Everybody's following, right? So the only thing that would keep us from receiving an answer to this prayer is if it wasn't wholehearted. If we devote ourselves to the study of God's Word and to what we do together as a church, I guarantee you, you will have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Does everybody understand? That's a prayer you can pray and know that you will have. Do what God's asked. How blessed is the man who meditates on his word day and night. What happens? What's the end result? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He yields its fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does spiritually, he prospers. It's the answer to what Paul just prayed for people. So see, when a pastor prays that the people around him would be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, they need to be doing those things. If you do them, you will grow. You will thank God for giving you understanding, knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual discernment.
Yep.
Apply yourselves, pray that prayer, and you will have it. Pray it every time you come to the Bible. You want to talk about bowing the knee? Read the Bible on your knees. And it's not dramatic. You're by yourself. You're in the inner room. You're by yourself. Read it on your knees. It's interesting how our placement of our bodies will even affect that. Open God's word on your knees and see what it says to you. Things may really jump out at you when you do that. It's just a pastoral suggestion. Verse 10, that you may walk, his prayer continues, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing, he adds knowledge again, the knowledge of God. We must always be increasing in the knowledge of God. Second Peter 3:18, people who are in Sunday school, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was Peter's final word to the church. Peter's final word to Christians was grow in grace and knowledge.
Oh, yeah.
Cheryl, mark that. We'll get it later. Look at verse 10. Pray that one. Lord, we want to be fruitful. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to be doing good works. And again, all of that based on the knowledge we find in your word. So the good works we do are not incorrect. Can we have that prayer? Yes. How am I fruitful? Opportunities to serve. People mentioned in Sunday school we need to be serving. If I'm going to pray that I'm walking worthy of the Lord, that means I'm striving to walk Christ-like, pleasing to him, doing his will, fruitful in every good work means I'm doing things. If you pray, Lord, make me fruitful in every good work, what you're really praying is, Lord, give me opportunities to serve. Fill my hands with good things. May I sacrifice and yield myself and give myself up to serving others. And you will see an answer to this prayer. You ask God to give you opportunities to serve, you will be overflowing with it. And if you do them based on the knowledge of his word, you'll be fruitful in them. Verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. Again, it's inner strength. Kathleen gave us this answer in Sunday school. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's spiritual strength. No matter what you accomplish in this world, it's spiritual strength really is what we're after.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then we can accomplish things for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I can name you all sorts of believers who did great works for the Lord, and they were physically compromised in a lot of ways. In fact, a lot of the great saints in church history, you'll find, suffered or struggled physically in some way. Never prayed those things away, but in the midst of them, they continued to do great things in the name of Christ. It's not the physical blessings we're after, it's the spiritual strength to overcome those, even in the midst of them. And recognize, lastly, we'll stop at this point, he adds, for all patience and long-suffering and joy. I think Kathleen also said this, that if a pastor is going to pray for all the things we mentioned, he probably ought to end with, pray for patience. Not everybody's going to grow as Christ would like to see them grow. Patience, and then I would appendage to all the prayers, not my will but thine be done. Just to make sure we correct ourselves. Trying to pray as scripturally as possible, trying to pray prayers like Paul, trying to be sincere, even then, Lord, but thy will. Now, obviously, his will is that we would grow. We would have wisdom, spiritual understanding. Those things we don't need to check. But when you start asking outside of that circle for things you think would be a blessing, make sure you always affix to that, but Lord, your will, not mine. And the patience and humility and understanding to recognize it. Maybe God answered. He answered a different way. We need the spiritual sensitivity and maturity to see it. We're going to stop there because I'm sure that's more than enough. But I want you to go home with the idea you can pray in the name of Christ and receive what you ask. But your prayers have to be according to his will and for his glory. If you want knowledge and understanding and wisdom to impress the saints around you, you're not going to get it. But if you want knowledge, biblical understanding, and wisdom to grow in grace and Christ-likeness, that your life would be a blessing to others and pleasing in the sight of God, that's a humble asking. Some people say, and I don't say this to focus on myself, but just to give you an answer to it. Some people say, well, Jeff, your memory is different than mine. I pray for it. honestly. I pray that God would give me the ability to remember what I read. He would help me to affix in my mind the things I've seen. The time I spend in His Word, He will impress so upon me, I won't lose it. I've met a lot of people, I've read a lot of people, memories far beyond mine. But if we're going to grow in any area, pray for it. You can't just take a natural gift and take it for granted. It still needs to be exercised and used. And if we're going to use anything correctly, someone has a gift for speaking eloquently. Well, if that gift is self-serving and it hasn't been given over to the altar of God for His purposes and glory, what good is it? But if God's given someone the ability to speak, and there have been some great pastors in church history, Paul, one of them. But his entire aim was God's glory in making known Jesus Christ. So we come back to motives, which was one of the last points made in our Sunday school class. Your motives have to be correct. But I guarantee you, you don't need to be a failing Christian in prayer. You may just need to corral your prayers, put them in the right place, pray for those things first and foremost. And here's my final point for you. And I'm not saying you can't pray for a wide variety of things. Don't take me out of context. But Paul predominantly prayed for the same things again and again and again and again. If they're high spiritual ones, we should. Here's my final point. If you pray, Lord, give me greater biblical understanding, give me greater biblical wisdom and knowledge, and you actually grow because you are immersing yourself in God's Word and you're at every function of the church, every time believers together studying His Word, applying yourself correctly, you will grow. You know what's going to happen? Your prayers are going to change. And then you'll see more answers to them because you're maturing and growing and drawing yourself in alignment with God's will, is what John said. That really is it. We are so focused in America and our freedoms on our wills and what we think we can and cannot do. That's not a biblical mindset. Our will needs to be brought under, not only brought under God's, needs to be brought into alignment with it. Needs to be remade that we would will what God wills. Then you will have your answers because your prayers now are in the right place. That is a huge pastoral suggestion, and I think it's been borne out as being true again and again and again as I read the lives of great saints who have gone before us. The more you grow in your knowledge and understanding, your prayer life will change. Your prayer life will change. You won't be asking for things for yourself, except for the things we mentioned. And you'll asking for other people will also be in a higher realm, unless you're already there. Then that's superb. Jesus meant it when He said we can ask in His name. It breaks my heart that so many Christians are either asking amiss or asking with the wrong motives or just asking and failing. Jesus gave us that promise that we would walk in His light. So our concern basically is just with us. And if we're all praying for the same things for this body, spiritual health, right, and all of its circumstances and aspects, then we'll have that too. What a wonderful thing. Please rise in benediction. I'm glad you were with us this morning, that you changed your clocks. And I hope that you remember what we saw in God's Word, because it can transform your spiritual life if you haven't really embraced it yet. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we shouldn't be amazed. But again, it's a wondrous thing to look at a few places in Scripture correctly and with our eyes wide open and realize how much you've actually given to us as your people here below. Amen. What it means to be in Christ. Father, we read in Romans that you did not spare your own son, but you delivered him up for us all.
Amen.
Greatest gift we could ever possibly receive.
Yes, amen.
And then you add to that, having not spared your own son, you will also freely give us all things. Mm-hmm. Father, we need to understand what those all things are. We need to pray for them. We need to seek them. We need to desire them fervently. And then we need to trust that we will have them when we are asking in the name of Christ that you would be glorified. Mm-hmm. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing upon us, I pray. Bring us back Wednesday night to continue to study your word, that we might grow thereby, that we might be a fulfillment of the prayer that we saw the Apostle Paul praying, not only in Colossians, but also in Ephesians, that we would be strengthened in the inner man, and that as individuals brought together in a body of believers, together we would move forward on the path of faith. Thanking you, Father, for the hope that you place within us, for the love that is beyond all comprehension, but that we are supposed to consider and meditate upon every day of our lives, that we would be strengthened thereby. May that be our blessed exercise as well.
Oh, yes,
asking now you would be with us the remainder of this day, asking your blessing upon those who could not be with us this morning, looking forward to being back here on Wednesday, praying your blessing upon all the transpires in between. May we know your will and do it. And for that, Father, we would indeed be truly grateful. Praising you for these things, in the holy, mighty, and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Wednesday, you can read Genesis 38, right, John?
Yep.
38 in advance.